You have your Bible, if you would grab it and turn to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. We're going to start at the end of verse 18. Philippians 1. Let me read that for us. Paul writes, "Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." This is God's word. Let's pray. Lord, I pray as we prepare to hear from your word this morning that we will have hearts that are softened to hear from you and eyes that are open and attentive to what you have to say and ears that are ready to hear and to obey your word. Lord, give us a desire to hear from you this morning in our hearts. We love you and we thank you for your word. We thank you that it guides us. We thank you that it is trustworthy. We thank you that it is sufficient. We ask all these things in your name. Amen. Well, we are continuing on through our study of the book of Philippians. And a dominant theme that we see running throughout this letter is Paul rejoicing in Christ. You know, he's writing to the Philippians from a Roman prison. And we've seen him already in multiple occasions rejoicing in Christ in a lot of ways. First, in just the fact that he shares a partnership in the gospel with the church at Philippi. They've supported him. They've stood with him. They've partnered with him in the gospel all these years. And he rejoices in that. He rejoices over them and prays for them with great joy in Christ. He looks at their future and rejoices. And last week we saw him rejoice in Christ because his circumstances, his being in jail, have directly served to advance the gospel throughout Rome and many different public spaces and conversations. And in this morning's passage, we watch Paul's rejoicing in Christ maybe go deeper than it has yet. In verses 12 through 18, Paul was giving more of a report on the happenings and the results of his imprisonment, the immediate impact that it was having. And so he was kind of looking back at everything that had transpired and concluded that Christ had been proclaimed, and in that fact he could rejoice. But still, kind of looming in everybody's mind is this question that keeps coming up: what is going to happen to Paul? What's his fate? And so Paul begins this turn from looking at what has transpired to what lies ahead. And he says something quite remarkable. He says, "Yes, and I will rejoice." So we see not only that Paul looks back with rejoicing, which makes sense to us given the impact that his circumstances have had, but Paul also says something that starts to make maybe less sense to us, because Paul knows that there are only two possible outcomes from here, and that both outcomes seem equally possible at this point. Either he will be released from prison, he will be able to return to normal life, or he will be executed. So Paul's life, quite literally, hangs in the balance in this moment. As he says in verse 23, he is hard-pressed between these two realities. The original word there for hard-pressed gives off the imagery of a kind of mental prison. He is held in custody by this conundrum that he faces. Yet having no real indication of what lies ahead for Paul, he maintains the same attitude and the same spirit. He looks ahead into the complete unknown with rejoicing. Yes, and I will rejoice. Now, how can Paul say this? What is the grounds, the foundation for Paul's future rejoicing, come what may? I think the primary reason that Paul can rejoice is because Paul has good theology. He's rooted in the truth of God's word, and his theology is what ultimately informs his response to his situation, which, just as an aside, that's what theology's for, is to help us live. It's not just this academic discipline out there that has nothing to do with our lives. It's for our sake. It changes us. We see that in Paul here. When we pay attention to Paul's response, we draw out three specific points where we see Paul's sound theology informing his meditation on what lies ahead. Three things: the sovereignty of God, the hope of heaven, and the service of others. Sovereignty of God, the hope of heaven, and the service of others. Let's look at those. First, we see Paul rejoice in the sovereignty of God. Look at verse 18. The end there. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, what's really interesting about what Paul wrote there, in light of what we've already seen, is Paul seems to be strongly reassured that he's going to be released from prison. Right? He says in verse 19 that he knows this to be the case. And later in verse 25, he again says he is convinced. He knows that he will remain and continue with them. So how can Paul be so convinced of this when he also says he is so hard-pressed between the idea of living or dying? And what I think we're seeing from Paul, what's underneath this, is an amazing display of Paul's trust in the sovereignty of God in his life. And he expresses this in a couple of different ways. First, we see Paul appeal to the sovereignty of God through the prayers for his deliverance. Paul believes that through the prayers of the believers in Philippi, through the help of the Holy Spirit himself, that God will act in delivering his servant from prison. Paul believes that. He knows it, he says. Right? He believes not just in the power of prayer itself. He believes in the power of a God who hears his people's prayers and answers their prayers, who acts in accordance with the prayers of his people. And that's the reason that we can say with James 5:16 that the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. I would say that's the reason that we pray at all. Because the one whom we pray to is completely and absolutely sovereign over all things. Now, some of us, when we talk about a sovereign God, when we hear that, a lot of people would push back and they would say that prayer to this idea of a sovereign God is totally unnecessary. Doesn't make any sense. And here's the kind of thing that they say. They say, well, if God is completely in control of everything, if he knows everything, if he's ordained all things that come to pass, if he's all powerful over all things, then what's the point of praying? And maybe they specifically take issue with this in terms of lost people and evangelism. They say this kind of thing. If God already knows who's going to be saved, why bother praying? If God's already determined what's going to happen, then what's the point? Aren't we just wasting our breath? But I would say the opposite is true. Why would we bother to pray if God were not sovereign? What's the point of praying to a God who's not in control? Why pray for God to save lost people if God has no authority or power on which to save them? Wouldn't it be more strange for Paul to pray to God for deliverance if God had no capacity to help him? See, that's what we see here. Legitimate prayer assumes a sovereign God. And it's important to notice that Paul's belief in the sovereignty of God does not make his prayer life this kind of just very general and broad, you know, whatever you wish kind of prayer. That's not what Paul prays. Paul still has a legitimate desire to be delivered from his situation. And he encourages the saints in Philippi to pray for his deliverance. And him doing so does not cancel out his belief in the sovereignty of God. It only strengthens it. Paul's trust in the sovereignty of God frees him to draw near to the throne of grace with confidence, to let his sincere requests be made known to God. And oh, that we would learn to pray with that kind of confidence, that kind of dependence on our Father. Guys, we must go to God with our real selves, our real desires, our real requests, our real anxieties, and honestly pray to God to act on the specific basis that only He can do something with these requests and anxieties. We must pray truly to God. We also see Paul appeal to God's sovereignty by acknowledging that even though he is convinced that he will be delivered, we see that Paul trusts in the Lord's plan for his life despite whatever comes. He says in verse 20, "I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." This is one of the most remarkable statements that Paul makes in this entire letter. It's one of the most remarkable statements that Paul ever wrote. We read these words, and what we find is Paul's unwavering, courageous resolve to magnify Christ in whatever his future holds. And that kind of resolve, that kind of courage, illustrates an amazing trust in the sovereignty of God, doesn't it? It's for Paul to look around, to look at everything that he's facing and everything that he may face, and to persuade himself of God's goodness and purpose in all things. And so if Paul is proved wrong, if he ends up facing death, contrary to what he expects, he's not going to hold the Lord in contempt for that. He will honor Christ in his body, no matter what. And it's in that word, whether, in verse 20, right? Whether by life or by death. Whether he becomes the next martyr for Christ or he continues on in his life as a missionary, Christ will be proclaimed in Paul, and in this, Paul will rejoice. Because in Paul's eyes, nothing can topple the sovereign plan and purposes of God. Nothing. Not his imprisonment, not the imperial guard and the Roman government, not the opponents out in the streets who speak against him, and not even his being killed. The sovereignty of God for Paul allows him to say these things with confidence. There's a second theological truth that Paul clings to during this time, and it's the hope of heaven. The hope of heaven. Look at verse 23. I'm hard pressed between the two, life or death. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. When Paul considers the prospect of life against the prospect of death, he admits that he is torn on which he would choose if it were up to him. But his preference becomes clear. The far better choice, what he longs for, is to depart and be with Christ. Now, some have taken that text and they've tried to say that Paul is longing for a death in a way that's suicidal. They're insinuating that Paul was contemplating suicide here. And I think that completely misses the intent of Paul's writing that. And really, it misses the theology that gives Paul a reason to say what he said in verse 23. The reason that Paul contents himself with death, and even goes as far as to prefer it, is because there is a magnificent promise that he has in death. That in death, he will be present with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will have finally reached his true home in heaven. And there we find two important theological truths kind of baked into his response. First is just the reality that when we die, immediately, we are in the presence of Christ. What a comfort. What a comfort to know that this is true for those of us in Christ. And this is one of the biblical texts that most plainly shows us this. We see this elsewhere in Scripture, but you know, Paul talks about this with the church at Corinth. In our earthly lives, we see the face of Christ now in a mirror dimly. But then, in the moment of our death, in that day, we see him face to face. We remember the thief on the cross. Jesus telling the thief on the cross in his very hour of departing the world that he will be with Christ in paradise. So God's word comforts the believer in knowing that when he or she dies, they will truly be with the Lord Jesus. But also we see that Paul just understands that his true home is not here on earth. It's in heaven. And to be away from the Lord is to be away from his real home. He wasn't made for this world. He was made for an eternal country where he rests with his good shepherd. What we see in verse 23 is that the Apostle Paul fully embodies and embraces for himself the words that he wrote in Colossians 3, where he says, "If then you have been raised with Christ," which is all of us as believers. He says this, "Then seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." See, Paul is so spiritually minded, so desiring the hope of heaven, to see Jesus Christ face to face, that this grows his contentment to face any circumstance in life. He doesn't have to fear death. He doesn't have to be afraid of leaving this world because he knows he was made for a better one. Now, if we consider ourselves a younger person this morning, okay, I won't make you show your hands, but if you consider yourself a younger person, I think this reminder of the hope of heaven is especially important for you and I. Because I think one of the greatest problems facing the church today, especially in my generation and in the generations around me, is that we simply don't live in light of eternity. We just don't. We don't experience this kind of longing for heaven the way that Paul does. We don't believe that being with Christ is the far better option. We have our minds set on being in the world. We wake up every single morning and are not surprised. Because we feel this is the world we were made for. You know, we get so entrenched in our calendars and our schedules and our busyness that we start to just lose sight of the eternal altogether. We will make a plan months down the road and not give a single thought to the reality that we're not even promised tomorrow. I used to hear this growing up a lot of times from folks. They would say, you know, if the Lord wills, I'll be there, you know. And I just thought that was so silly. Like, of course you're going to be there. But that just goes to show you the air I breathe. I don't think about the eternal. Another example of this is that, you know, we are often, especially in our society, we are more concerned with our bodies than our souls. I read this week that the value of the global wellness economy since the pandemic has increased by 12%, which is that's a large increase. And this, the average American spends about $5,300 a year on their wellness. Wellness. Now, listen, I am not suggesting that being heavenly minded means that we never make any plans. And I'm not saying that that means that we shouldn't prioritize our health and wellness and that we shouldn't take care of our God-given bodies. I'm not saying those things. There's a lot of other things that you can spend your money and time on that are way worse. You should be a good steward of your body. You should be a good steward of your time. But what I am suggesting is that so many of us go through our daily lives without doing what C.S. Lewis referred to as aiming for heaven. We just don't aim for heaven. He talked about this in his book, Mere Christianity. Listen to this. C.S. Lewis said, "A continual looking forward to the eternal world is not a form of escapism or wishful thinking. It's one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It doesn't mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. In fact, if you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next world. They all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. But it is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this world." And then he says, his famous, aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. And so that's just the point, is that the Apostle Paul was a man who aimed at heaven. And in doing so, he got earth thrown in too. And that's what we see in the rest of his response, the third component of his theology that we hear come through his meditation on what's ahead for him. Paul was a man who not only built his life on the sovereignty of God, come what may, and on the hope of heaven, but he also built it on the service of others. Let's look at this starting in verse 22. Paul says, "If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me." And then he says in verse 24, "To remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again." So why does Paul want to live? Is it because it's his way of putting death off? Is he afraid of death? No, we've already seen this. He would prefer to depart and be with Christ. So why does Paul want to live? What motivates Paul to live is his continued ability to serve God's people. To live, for Paul, verse 22 says, it means having fruitful labor. The two are equal. Life equals fruitful labor. In fact, Paul considers, think about this, he considers all the ways that he can continue to exhort and encourage and empower those believers. And he says this is what he's saying. "I would be willing to forego my entrance into divine glory with my Lord and Savior to keep giving my life for that kind of service." Think about that. One commentator said it this way: the need of the church weighed heavier with him than the desire of his own soul. What a remarkable thought. Now, if you consider yourself not a younger person this morning, you like what I did there? Not a younger person? Try to be respectful. Then this reminder of service to others is especially important for you to hear. Because for the Christian, the older that we get, the more that that longing for heaven grows, doesn't it? And you feel more and more the decay of your body. You long for the eternal promises of perfect rest and freedom from pain. And your mind gets more occupied with the last things because, from an earthly perspective, you no longer have your whole life ahead of you. You feel that. You've retired. You've slowed down. And in that stage of life, you may struggle to understand what your purpose is. How can I serve the church at my age? What am I still here for? I want you to consider this word from the Lord this morning. Have you ever thought that perhaps your remaining in the flesh is more necessary on our account? That perhaps the Lord has asked you to remain and continue for my generation, for the next generation, to lead us in our progress and joy in the faith, so that in you we may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of your staying with us. I mean, what a thought. And brothers and sisters, our church desperately needs your wisdom, your love, your insight, your example. And there has not been a better time in your life for those things than right now. That's exactly what Paul wrote about in Titus 2, that the older men make disciples of younger men. The older women make disciples of younger women. The church is in dire need of every age and stage of life. So let us learn from you what it means to follow Jesus, what it means to serve his people. Help us progress spiritually. Help us find the joy in the faith that you possess. Your service matters now more than ever. So important. The heart of Paul that overrides all these things, as this passage shows us this morning, is that Christ will be magnified in his present circumstances and in his life, and all the way to his death. Not only does Paul's life have meaning and purpose, not only is it pointed somewhere, but what made all the difference for Paul was that his life is rooted in the meaning and the purpose that he was meant to have. He was created to have. And that's what can compel a man in chains to say, "To live is Christ, and to die is gain." So let me ask us this morning, why do you do the things you do? What are you really living for? What is your hope in? What gives your life meaning? Those are some pretty big questions for lunchtime to think about, right? Deep searching questions. And guys, if you don't have an answer for them, you're going to be tempted to despair. Because nothing's worse than a meaningless life. And the world offers you a lot of alternatives. The world's not neutral, by the way. The world is trying to tell you something and trying to preach to you. And the world will say that to live is, for example, comfort. To live is comfort. Maybe to live is success. To live is power. To live is pleasure. But what unites all those outlooks on life? They all agree on one thing, that to die is loss. If to live is comfort, then to die is loss. Right? If to live is success or power or pleasure, then to die is loss. But there is a kind of life that not even death can steal from. Because the one whom that life is found in is himself stronger than death. He says in Revelation 1:18, I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. So only when we can say truly that for us to live is Christ can we reach our dying day and conclude that it is gain. You know, maybe you've heard a preacher say this before, but this rings true for us this morning. Life is short, hell is real, and eternity is long. It's all true. And in light of those truths, we have to make it our aim to live well and to die well. And that's what Paul was convinced that he would do. He resolved not to come to his final hour in regret of a wasted life. He would go to the grave not with trembling fear, but with full courage. And until that hour came, his life would point to another. And so, brothers and sisters, let us not only die well in Christ, let us live well in Christ. May it be that the excellency of Jesus Christ motivate everything that we do, everything that we are living for, because he is who our hope is in. He is who gives our lives meaning. Jonathan Edwards once said it this way. He said, true saints center their attention on Christ, and his beauty transcends all others. He says his delight is the source of all other delights. His delight is the source of all other delights. We exist to magnify Jesus Christ. He's the one who gives our lives purpose and meaning. And perhaps you've never really thought of the Christian life in this kind of way before. You know, maybe you just thought that being a Christian was really more about just admitting that you're a sinner and acknowledging that God probably exists and that you don't want to go to hell, and that's the extent of your faith. Guys, most of us are willing to admit those things. Most of us are willing to acknowledge that we've done some bad things and that God probably is there and that we don't want to burn for eternity in hell. We can all say that. And maybe Jesus for you has been more of a co-passenger alongside you. He's kind of this spiritual means to a more selfish end. That's not Philippians 1:21 faith. What I'm asking you today is, are you following Jesus? Is he the Lord and Savior of your life? Do you aim to magnify him with your life? Just look at your life. Just get honest with yourself and look at your life for a minute. Look at your choices. Look at your day to day. And I'm not just talking about Sunday. I'm talking about Mondays and Thursdays and Saturdays and every day in between. What is your life pointing to? Who is it pointing to? Is it pointing inward? Or is it pointing upward? Is it true for you that to live is Christ and to die is gain? If those things aren't true, then I'm urging you this morning, receive Christ. Receive him, because he is our only hope in life and in death, and the only hope that not even death can destroy. Place your faith in him today, for real. Give your life and your dying day to Jesus Christ. You can do that right here today. And for those of us who are in Christ, I would just ask us, is this the life that we're living? Are we living according to our identity? Is our life anchored in the absolute sovereignty of God? Is it aimed at the real hope of heaven? Is it oriented to serving others for the glory of God? Let's follow in Paul's footsteps with full courage. Now, as always, let us seek nothing other than magnifying Jesus Christ, whether in life or death. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for hope that no amount of suffering, no amount of hardship, not even death itself can extinguish the hope we have in Christ. We thank you for that. Thank you that because of Christ, we can not fear death. We can desire to depart and be with Jesus. And Lord, not only because of your Son can we die well, but we can live well. Our lives can have meaning and purpose and value that nothing can destroy, that have eternal value. Lord, thank you for that. And Lord, I just pray, if there's anyone this morning who needs to receive Christ, I pray that they will say this with Paul, that they will magnify Jesus Christ in their lives, that they will surrender their life to him. And Lord, I pray for that for those of us who have professed faith in Christ. I pray that we do not do that in word only, that we not do that on Sunday only, but that we live lives that truly magnify Jesus Christ. And help us trust you with full courage. Help us honor you in our body, whether by life or by death. Lord, thank you for your good news. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your love. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.